Let's pray, and then let's jump in. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the same one God over the whole planet. Thank you that people who we don't know from Adam can join us for a week from 4,000 miles away, and they are our brothers and sisters. Father God, we pray that we would draw closer to you as we look at your word in the coming minutes now. Please bless us and help us to grow in knowledge and insight and love and hope and joy, confidence. And Father, please do this so that we would be able to show you off all the more for the kind of God that you are. We pray these things again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Melissa, my mother-in-law, my parents-in-law are staying with us at the moment. She alluded to this, but we've been blessed, my wife and I, with two, I think they're beautiful boys. One of them's got chickenpox at the moment, so he's temporarily maybe not quite so beautiful. Teddy aged one, Nate aged five. And one of Nate's and my favorite things to do is play hide and seek, and here's how it normally works. So we'll both be in his bedroom. He'll send me out and shut the door. I have to then count to 10 on the landing outside. And without fail, when I've done that, this muffled voice from underneath the duvet in his room will remind me that I have to look in every single other room upstairs before looking in his bedroom. So I stomp loudly around, noisily checking in all the other rooms upstairs. And all the time I'm doing that, in the background, I'm hearing this kind of suppressed giggling coming from his room. And it's gradually, as I eliminate the other rooms one by one, the giggling gets louder and louder and louder. Well, then finally, I enter Nate's room. And without fail, there's always this big, suspicious-looking lump under the duvet. Well, by the time I've checked in all the other obvious places, like under the carpet and under the pillow and behind the books in the bookshelf, this lump is shaking with laughter. And then it only takes one big sort of poke in the ribs from me, and the duvet is thrown back, and there's a shriek, and I'm embraced, and we then have a good wrestle on the bed. So that's how it works. That's hide and seek in the Dobbies. But I guess it's hide and seek with a twist. The twist is this, that Nate wants to be found and intends to be found and loves nothing more than when he is found. There is an urban myth that we perpetuate because it's in our interest to do so, that God is hard to find. Now, he is hard to find. Often he's very hard to find. But generally, that is because we make him so. And if we're honest, and if we listen hard enough, and don't crowd out revelation from God by the frantic busyness that just fills up our lives, or pursuing other agendas, I'd like to put it to us this morning that God does make himself known to us in lots of ways. From creation around us, we'll think about that in a second, to our consciences within us. We'll think about that in a second, to Christ before us in history, the historical figure of Jesus Christ, to the literally millions of life-transforming conversions of the humans around us on the planet, over history, and so on. There are ways in which God is making himself known to us. And yet, even more than any of those ways, creation, a conscience, Christ, conversions, and so on, Christians believe there is one supreme way in which God reveals himself to us, which we'll come on to in a second. But my point for now is simply that, actually, God wants to be found, and he intends to be found, and he loves nothing more than when he is found. And when he is found, it's like the duvet is thrown back, and we're embraced, and we encounter things like love and hope and insight and fulfillment and joy on levels that are unmatched in our world, outside of a personal relationship with our Creator. And most of all, eternal life instead of eternal death after the very short stay each of us gets given on this planet. Now, on what basis can I say that? I'm a preacher in church on Sunday morning. Of course I'm going to say that. But on what basis? If you'd oppress me, what, like, is that not just pie in the sky when you die? Just some nice, if only it were true, kind of fanciful fairy tale. And here's where that one supreme revelation from God comes in. Because I believe it is this, which is kind of a silly thing to say, especially in our culture, isn't it? This book has been written off for all kinds of reasons, so can we trust it? So I just want to take a couple of minutes now briefly to spend on why I believe it is trustworthy, but even more than that, why I believe it is more than just a book. First of all, let's think about it as a book. So this thing was written over 1,600 years. It was written by about 40 different authors over those 1,600 years from a wide variety of radically different cultures. And yet it carries complete unity in its overall theme and in the details within it. Imagine trying to do that today. Imagine trying to get people from between now and 1,500 years ago, 40 different people from different cultures, and see if they can, over the last 1,500 years, see if they can compile a book between them that exactly matches up with perfect internal unity. Despite what people like to assume, this thing just does not have contradictions. I've been studying it intensively since I was about 14, including 3 years of really intensive study at Bible college, including a look at the original languages. I've never come across a contradiction. It's a massive urban myth. And if anyone knows of any, please come and tell me afterwards. We'll just shut down Redeemer. Okay, because everything stands on this. On top of that, it's proven again and again to be historically accurate, archaeologically accurate. Got an archaeologist in the house. Hope he'd back me up on that. And accurate as well in terms of the very specific prophecies made about Jesus centuries before his arrival and then fulfilled by the events surrounding him. Many of which were things that were not, could not be contrived to be the case by the people around him. So things like centuries before he arrived, the name of the village in which he would be born, Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems. The prophet got the right one, Bethlehem Ephrathah. The fact that he would die a poor man's death but be buried in a rich man's grave. The fact that he'd be crucified. And his death, in a way, his death in that way was prophesied centuries before crucifixion was even invented. The fact that his clothes would be gambled for. Some of the even exact words that his executioners would use. Many other prophecies too. Now I guess that some would say the Bible is full of claims of the supernatural. That might be just too big for us to swallow. But of course that assumes our own particular culture's secular materialist presuppositions. Whereas ironically, I would argue that the scientific approach and the intellectually honest approach would be to come to this book without prejudging it according to our own presuppositions, but to just look at the data on its own merits. And of course, if we suspect that there is a God out there because of things like creation, conscience, Christ, conversions, etc., then suddenly everything's right back on the table as to how this God can or cannot act and choose to act. If there is a God who made the laws of nature, surely he can break them. And in fact, if he's wanting to be known to us, trying to reveal himself to us, surely the weird, strange, hard-to-believe thing would be if he didn't break the laws of nature in particular symbolic ways and then have it recorded so that all of humanity could know about it. This whole book centers around the life and death of Jesus as recorded in each of the four Gospels. We know those Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, or in some cases, authors who sourced from eyewitnesses firsthand. And we know that those authors and the eyewitnesses were willing and ready to be persecuted, even up to and including torture and death, rather than deny what they knew they'd seen. I guess there might be one final objection. What if, for example, the New Testament that we're holding right now isn't exactly what the first authors wrote? What if the original documents were tampered with? Or corrupted over time. Well, even non-Christian historians say confidently that is not the case. And here's why. For some of history's most classic texts, like the writings of Plato and Caesar, it is not doubted that what we have today is exactly what they wrote then. And that's because of about, in their cases, Plato and Caesar, 660 very accurate copies of what they wrote, found in different places at different times. And the accuracy between the copies backs up the reliability of what we have today being what they wrote then. So about 660. Guess how many copies the New Testament is backed up by early on? 24,000. It's like God, in a sort of sense of humor, just dumped an absurdly massive weight of evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament in terms of us having what they wrote. Here's what respected scholar F.F. Bruce has commented. He said this: there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. In your Bibles, you'll find a handout where we're heading for the rest of this book. There's one final argument, though, that I have about this book. And it's totally different from any of the ones I've just mentioned. So all of the ones I've just mentioned are, I think, fairly sort of common sense. We come across those kinds of arguments in everyday life. But here's the final argument, and this is totally different. While the truth of this book, I think, does stack up because of things like its incredible internal unity, its historical and archaeological accuracy, its supernatural fulfillment of prophecy, its integrity philosophically, the commitment of its eyewitnesses, the accuracy of its manuscripts, and so on, and there are other arguments as well. At the end of the day, I think the single biggest argument for this being A, trustworthy, and B, more than just a book, is, wait for it, itself. I think this uniquely, what's called self-authenticates, by its very nature, because of what it is. Again, isn't that what you'd expect if God gave us a book? So I would say to anyone, I would dare you, challenge you, if you're not in the habit of this, pick this thing up, start reading it with an open mind, maybe start with one of the Gospels, and just see if it isn't self-evidently more than just a book. See what it does to you if you commit to reading it with an open mind. About 15 years ago, I saw the film Captain Corelli's Mandolin. It came out early 2000s. Maybe some others have seen it. And it's set on this beautiful Greek island at the start of World War II. And on the island, there's a doctor, and his beautiful daughter is engaged to be married to one of the island's young men, a guy called Mandras. Well, when the war starts, although Mandras and his fiancée are very, very deeply in love, he goes off and joins the Greek resistance to fight against the Italians. Mandras and his fiancée, they don't see each other for months, and throughout that time, she faithfully writes to him again and again and again, declaring her love for him. She never gets any reply. Well, eventually he returns, completely broken by his experience of the war and having battled his way through it. And among his meager belongings are bundles and bundles of her letters, unopened, because as he eventually admits shamefully, he can't read. We're holding in our hands right now a big bundle of divine love letters. So as we battle our way through life and wrestle with some of life's big questions that we're about to look at, let's not leave them unopened. That would be tragic. There are lots of things God desperately wants us to know, as you can see on the handout. So let's start with God himself. What is God like? Now, we can do vox pops and canvas and sort of dream up. I like to think that God is like dot, dot, dot. There's probably about 7 billion different conceptions of what people think God is like, or there would be if God himself on this planet, or there would be if God himself hadn't told us from the horse's mouth. Psalm 90 verse 2 says that, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. So here's the first thing. The Bible says God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting you are God. Psalm 90 verse 2. 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. In other words, God is eternal. He's bigger than time. That is outside of our frame of reference. Reassuringly, if there really is a God out there, he's outside of time. And so because we're finite, we will never fully fathom his depths. Which, as I say, is reassuring. It makes perfect sense. He wouldn't be much of a God if we could. But that's one thing. He's eternal. The Bible says God is all-powerful. Ephesians 1:19 talks about, quote, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Revelation 4:11 talks about how God created all things and brought them into existence by his will. And the more we discover through science about the universe around us, the more that science points to the immeasurable greatness of this creator God who stands behind it. Here's an example. You would have to travel at the speed of light for about 100,000 years to make a short trip in the context of the universe, to get from one edge of our galaxy to the other side. To cross our galaxy, you've got to go at the speed of light for for 100,000 years. That's just our galaxy. It's widely held that our galaxy is one of about 100,000 million galaxies, each one of which contains about 100,000 million stars, like our sun. But get this, so we've got 100,000 million galaxies, each one of which contains about 100,000 million massive ongoing hydrogen bombs that are stable, the sun, the stars. Each one of which takes about 100,000 years travelling at the speed of light to cross. They reckon the average distance between every one of these 100,000 million galaxies is such that to just get from one to its neighbour, on average, you're going to have to travel at the speed of light for 3 million years. Compared with the rest of God's creation, our entire planet, to quote Carl Sagan, is a mote of dust, a speck of dust, suspended in the sunbeam. Hence verses like Ephesians 1:19, talking about the immeasurable greatness, literally the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The Bible also says, thirdly, God is loving. Lamentations 3:22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Despite the stunning scale of his power that boggled my mind as I researched it this week, the Bible also talks about how at the same time he knows the exact amount of hairs on every single one of our heads, how he watches over us while we sleep, how he is aware of every single one of our tears. Here's how one writer sums up what the Bible says about God's love. His love is infinite and eternal, yet focused on each individual. When he loves the world. When he gives his son. When he saves forever. He is not unmerciful, but delights in showing mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. His love is greater than friendship, or charitable love, or romantic love. They can be passionate, but they can also fade. Whereas God's love is consistent. He loves us, even when we don't love him. Let's just do one more. The Bible says that God is pure. The Bible's technical term for that is holy. So Isaiah 6, verse 3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that just means that God has never done anything wrong, that God is incapable of ever doing anything wrong, that God hates anything that is wrong. It means that he has a moral sensitivity to anything less than perfect that we cannot get close to imagining. He's pure. Which, by the way, if you're anything like me, isn't good news for us. It's good in itself. It's beautiful. Thank goodness we don't live in a morally anarchic universe. Nothing wrong with rape, pedophilia. Thank goodness there is a right and a wrong, and God is right. That's not good news for us. We'll come back to that in a sec. So there are some things about what God is like. And by the way, those four things we've just had, that is barely scraping the surface of what the Bible says about God. But even from just touching on his eternality and his power and his love and his purity, I hope you'd agree, we're talking about quite a God. Second, the Bible doesn't just talk about what he is like. As you can see on the handout, it goes on to talk a bit about what we are like. And one thing it says is that we're special. We're not just meat. We're not just animals. That we matter. We have particular value and significance. That God created us as the pinnacle of his creation. Psalm 139 says, you, Lord, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We shouldn't be blasé about our bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And once again, the more we learn through our great friend and God-given tool of science, the more this is borne out. So, for example, take your brain. Humans are the most intelligent of all animals. Of course, I would say we're not merely animals. There's a clue. But if the human brain was a computer, it could perform 38 trillion calculations per second. By comparison, the world's currently most powerful supercomputer, a thing called BlueJeans, can perform about 0.002% of that. So the human brain is currently more powerful than the most powerful computer our world can produce, BlueJeans, by a comparison of it only being able to do 0.002% of what our brains are capable of. Or take your nervous system. Right now, on average, you guys each have about 100,000 miles inside your bodies of nerve tissue, along which your brain is firing messages at about 300 miles an hour. And that's just with us sitting quietly here. We're special. We're not just meat. God made us in his image. And that's the second thing the Bible insists. It's not just being special, we're spiritual. He made us in his image to have a relationship with him. And that's borne out by things like humanity's innate need to worship something or someone. We find this instinct to devote ourselves to something. We can't help it, whether it's a person or a career or something or someone else. We find this innate tendency to chase after things and worship them effectively, to give ourselves to them. We find that in our instinct to ask some of the big existential questions of who we are and the meaning of life. Animals don't ask those questions. What lies after this life, if anything? And it's a cliche, but of course cliches become cliches for a reason. Each of us really does have a God-shaped chasm, a God-shaped bottomless chasm, which we try and fill with 1,000 different things, but which in the end will only ever be truly filled by one thing. And so we carry around with us this nagging existential angst. A lot of us manage to crowd it out, suppress it, deny it, with just things like the pleasures of life, the busyness of life. Others of us get pushed by it into things like painting, poetry, philosophy. You won't find any animals doing any of those things. And that's because, uniquely among animals, we have a spiritual dimension. We're special and we're spiritual. But as well as being special and spiritual, the Bible, finally, under this section, describes us as being sinful. If God made us, as well as loving us more than we can imagine, he also owns us. That follows, doesn't it? We're his. And we instinctively don't like that. Maybe you sort of flinched as I said that just now. You're not your own. We're his. And that's exactly the point. That is the definition of being sinful. The Bible says the reason God lovingly put us together, knit us together, fearfully and wonderfully, was to reflect the kind of God he is by enjoying him. But the reality is we reject him. We're rebels against our loving and rightful master. And if we don't think that's the case, it's seen in the fact that we don't hand our lives over to him, as we should, to do with them as he wants. We keep hold of them. We insist on running them ourselves, our way. We cling desperately onto our agendas. And that's exactly what sin is. This instinctive underlying default mindset, heart set in fact, of rejecting God. However nice, law-abiding, civilized, lovely people we might be on the surface. Sin shows itself when we do what we know to be wrong, things like steal, lie, cheat, be unkind, and so on. But they're just like the symptoms of the disease. They're the spots on the skin. They're not the actual problem underneath. Because although those things are expressions of sin, at its heart, sin isn't doing bad things. Sin is the, like I said, the underlying mindset, the heart set of rejecting God that leads to us doing bad things. And therefore, let me just push this further and take a risk culturally. Every single breath we take, every single step we walk is an act of defiance against our Creator. And in case we're wondering, it's actually not as if God is just a little bit touchy, a little bit overreactive, that he needs to lighten up and chill out. The truth is, our sin is infinitely more serious than we imagine. And by the way, that's true for, I would say, a lot of Christians. This is for all of us. Our sin is infinitely more serious than we might have thought. Here is why. Now, we know instinctively that the seriousness of the crime is partly determined by the importance of the victim against whom the crime is committed. So, for example, if I go up to Mike Gorman after this meeting and I shove him in the face, I'm not going to, by the way, because he'll beat me up, that's bad. It's not the end of the world, let's be honest. If I shove Her Majesty the Queen in the face, that's pretty serious. I'm probably looking at prison. The person against whom all sin is committed, first and foremost, isn't each other. The person against whom all sin is committed, first and foremost, is infinitely important. He's the Queen times, literally, infinity. He's that God that we've just been looking at. who threw 100,000 million galaxies, each with 100,000 million stars at a distance of 3 million light years apart from each other, into a universe. Eternal, loving, all-powerful, but also with perfect moral purity and white-hot blazing perfection and a sensitivity towards sin we cannot begin to imagine. He's infinitely important, and therefore, catch the logic, sin is infinitely bad, and therefore, because God is just, its rightful punishment has to be infinitely great. And the Bible calls that punishment hell. And Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked this planet, spoke a lot about hell. In fact, he taught about it more than anyone else in the entire Bible. Now, why would that be? Because it's real, and because he did not want people to go there. As Jesus describes it, it is an agonizing place of torment that will go on and on and on for the rest of forever. And yet, here is what God wants us to know about what he has done. Out of that infinite love, there has to be hell to pay for our sin, because God is by his very nature pure and just, like you said. And yet, listen now to 1 Peter 3:18, which says this. For Christ died for sins, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's us, once for all, to bring you to God. Just unpack that for a second. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for his people's sins. In other words, his death was the punishment that their sins deserved, which is a swap. He took their punishment. And that swap was possible precisely because he was the only person who's ever lived who had no sin. He was the righteous. As the verse puts it, he was the righteous, he died for us, the unrighteous. What was the effect of his death? Listen to the verse again, listen to the very end to hear the effect. For Christ died for sins, the righteous, him, for the unrighteous, thus, once for all. Why? What does it achieve? To bring you to God. The effect of Jesus' sacrificial death in our place was that no longer are we alienated from God, but we are brought to God to have a relationship. No longer is he this rightfully terrifying, furious judge. We're brought to him. We become, through Jesus' death, a loving, forgiving, accepting, tender, heavenly Father. 1943. Come with me back to Songkhurai in Thailand. There was a famous Japanese prisoner of war camp there. One of the prisoners, a guy called Captain Gordon, famously wrote his memoirs afterwards. And in them, he recalls this incident. His book was called Miracle on the River Kwai. The British prisoners of war one day had been laboring all day on the infamous Railway of Death. When the day's labor came to an end, the prisoners, exhausted, collected up their tools, prepared for the march back to camp. Well, the tools were counted, just as the work party was forming up to be marched off. Suddenly, there was an outburst of shouting from the guards. And a Japanese guard was shouting, one of the shovels was missing, and he insisted one of the prisoners must have stolen it, hidden it in the bushes, to sell to the local Thais later. Well, no one moved. The guard, working himself into a rage, demanded that the guilty prisoner step forward. Still no one moved. So finally, the guard in his fury cocked his weapon and screamed, all die, all die, and he aimed at the nearest prisoner. Well, just before he fired, one of the prisoners in the line stepped forward. It was a Scottish Highlander. I don't think anyone knows his name to this day. But he stepped forward and he said quietly, I did it. Well, at that, the guard unloaded all of his pent-up fury on this man, started beating him around the head with the butt of his rifle. And the Highlander tried to stand to attention. That only goaded the guard further. And with a final howl, he brought the butt of his weapon down with a crunch on the head of the Highlander, who crumpled to the ground and lay still. And the guard just continued to beat him until he was too exhausted to carry on. Well, under the other guards, the rest of the prisoners picked up the body of their comrade. They started the march back to camp. When they got to the camp, they recounted the shovels. There wasn't one missing. The first count had been in this camp. That is a true story, and it's an imperfect picture, but a picture nonetheless, of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, unlike in that situation, all of us are guilty, and the punishment we deserve. It is just. But like in that situation, one innocent man stepped forward and took the punishment in our place, sacrificed himself for us. But of course, Jesus dying on the cross isn't where the story ends. I'm nearly done, but in the story of the Bible, Jesus dying on the cross is just the beginning. Because 3 days later, God demonstrated and proved to the world, to the universe, that Jesus' sacrifice had worked, that his people's sins had been paid for. And that was by raising Jesus from the dead. And that, again, might seem a little far-fetched. If Jesus was who he said he was, isn't that exactly what we would expect? Add to that the eyewitness evidence by eyewitnesses who were ready and willing to die rather than deny what they knew they'd seen. Add to that the circumstantial evidence of the resurrection, even including the fact that both the Romans and the Jews had a massive vested interest in the big cover-up. Add to that the evidence of millions of Christians ever since, beginning with those first disciples, just radically transformed and experiencing a personal relationship with this Jesus. Come and ask me about mine afterwards. I know him. And in the resurrection, we're confronted with something because of all that evidence that I don't think we can just dismiss, much as it might be convenient to, which, as I finish, leaves the ball in our court. What do we do about all this? And here's the fourth and final thing God wants us to know this morning, as you can see on the handout, what you must do, what we must do. And to be honest, that depends. Depends on who you are. Because as we sit here right now, I'm thinking there are maybe four different categories of people. That's what the ABCD is doing at the bottom of the handout. Have a look at the handout. See what I mean at the bottom. So maybe you're A, which stands for already a Christian. You've already said sorry to God and meant it. Put your faith in Jesus' death to pay for your sin. You're seeking to go God's way by God's help for the rest of your life. In which case, I hope this morning's been an encouragement and a reminder as to why you have staked your life on what you've staked your life on as a Christian. An encouragement and a reminder that you made a good call. But maybe you're not A. Maybe you're the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're D, which stands for don't believe a word of it. Right now, you cannot ever imagine becoming a Christian. In which case, no problem. That's totally fine. No hard feelings. All the very best in the future. I'm glad you came this morning. You will always get a very loving welcome here. Come back any time. But totally respect that. And grab me on the way out. I'd love to hear your thoughts, hear where you're coming from. Maybe you'll see, which stands for considering it. In which case, again, grab me on the way out. I'd love to take you out for a pint or a coffee and hear your thoughts and let you bounce stuff off me. I would just say, keep wrestling with this stuff. There can, by definition, be nothing more important in terms of questions you will ever have to answer. Because the stakes are even higher than life and death. Stakes are eternal life and eternal death. But I sense there may just be one or two in the room who aren't A or D or C. Maybe you're B, beginning now. Maybe you still have unanswered questions, but if you're honest enough to yourself, deep down you would admit that while you don't know everything, you know enough. You may be intimidated by the size of the commitment you're about to make. You're conscious that some things may have to change in your life, that others may laugh at you when they find out what you've done. But you've also realized that not to do anything about this is infinitely more perilous. And so the real question isn't, can you afford to become a Christian? You've realized the real question is, can you afford not to? And you know the answer to that. In which case, I would say that your next steps are very, very, very simple. In fact, to summarize various Bible verses, they're as simple as ABC. A, admit that you're a sinner before a pure and holy God. B, believe in Jesus. In other words, put your faith in his death to pay for those sins. And C, commit. Commit to taking the risen Jesus as your Savior and asking him by the Holy Spirit to come into your life as your Lord and friend. That's all I have.
all I have for you guys is owed to you.
I'll give the bees among us an opportunity to make that step in a few moments. For now, why don't we all just bow our heads and close our eyes and take some silence. I'll now pray a short, simple prayer. And if the bees among us would like to make that prayer their own, just pray along with it silently. Father God, I come to you this morning, and first of all, I admit that I am a sinner before you, so pure and holy. I admit that. And secondly, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe in his death. Pay for my sins. I have faith in that sacrifice he made. And as well as admitting and believing, I now commit. Father God, hear me. I commit to taking the risen Jesus as my Savior and asking him by the Holy Spirit to enter my life as my Lord and my friend. Please help me. Thank you. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time and meant it, first of all, many congratulations. You just made the decision of your life. Welcome to the rest of your existence. Secondly, grab me on the way out. I'd love to tell you what happens next.